So what I want to do this morning, one of the, I want you to forget about the guys with the papers. So raise your hand if you need the papers for today's class material, and Ryan on this side will get you, and Nick on this side will get you as well. That'll allow you just to follow along with me, and there's going to be a lot of verses we're looking at this morning. They're all going to be on the screen with one exception, but they are all in your class materials. And so this morning, we really just, in this one class, don't have time to, well, and I'll say it like this. This is a very big topic. And as we talk about our God and who He is, this is all throughout the Bible. This aspect of God being especially concerned with the helpless of the world and His desire for us to know Him in that respect. And so this morning, this lesson with the verses we're going to look at, I really want this to just kind of be a springboard for you to just start looking for this yourself in Scripture and thinking about it yourself, because we've only got one class period, and again, this just runs all throughout Scripture, and there's a lot to meditate on and to chew on regarding this aspect of God's person. And so we're going to have a lot of verses today. Again, they're all in your class materials. They will all be on the screen, but I hope that it just prompts you to start reflecting on this yourself and continuing this line of thought in your own personal reflection and study. So in Amos, one of the things that we've seen over and over again is God taking a stand against those who are oppressors of the helpless in society. And so we know that God then has a special concern for the helpless in society. And I just want to focus on that with you this morning. And this really will fit into last quarter's class when Shane did that class, Who is God? This is something that just fits right into that. Because as we look at Revelation, you're going to see today, this is just one of the repeated ways God reveals Himself to human beings because He wants us to conceptualize Him this way. And so I'll just start with this point here. So Yahweh has revealed Himself through His Word as the protector and defender of the helpless. And this is one of the major ways He's chosen to present Himself to human beings. Let me show you a few passages here just to illustrate this point. We'll start in Psalm 146 and verse 9. Not sure why that monitor over there is going dark, so I'm going to turn around and look over at this one here. Yahweh watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. And this inspired psalmist here, this inspired author, has chosen to emphasize this aspect of God. This is who He is. He's the one who watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And notice how that's contrasted with the wicked. The wicked are contrasted with the helpless in society. And as we'll see at the end of this class in one of the psalms, we can just read between the lines here where the wicked would be those who take advantage of the helpless. Those who in this earthly life are not helpless, but what the psalmist is saying is they will experience helplessness themselves, the wicked will, when they face God in judgment. Also, you've got Psalm 68 and verse 5. Notice what the inspired author says about God here. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. And so as this psalmist reflects on God in His throne room, in His holy sanctuary, this is what the psalmist says, this is how God is to be known. He's to be known as the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. And then one very interesting passage, just because of the context that it's in, is in Hosea 14:3, because this, the context, this passage is not talking about who God is. It's really a call to Israel to come back to the one true God of heaven and earth. And yet this is the sole characteristic that Hosea brings out about Yahweh in that passage, in you the orphan finds mercy. That's how he contrasts the true God with the false idols. That's the characteristic he chooses to depict Yahweh to us. And so these three passages are representative of this point. Again, one of the major ways God has revealed Himself to us is the protector and defender of the helpless. We're going to take that a step further in just a second, but what questions or comments do you have just on that first point there? All right. God takes this a step further, though, in His revelation. He is not one who just stands off at a distance and says, I want you to think about me as the God of the helpless, the one who shows care for them. He takes it a step further and vehemently makes this point throughout Scripture, that he is the one who will avenge the helpless for their mistreatment. And we see that all over the Bible. We'll look at first here this passage in Exodus 22. Just notice what God says here and notice the severity of his wrath in what he's talking about here. Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children shall become fatherless. That is harsh. I mean, just think about that. Think about, as we think in just in our society, of orphans not being cared for, or widows not being cared for, or just by extension what orphans and widows would represent, just the helpless in society, those that don't have the means to care for themselves in that ancient Near Eastern culture. And we look at that and think, oh, the poor are mistreated. Yeah, that's really a shame. That's just kind of how it is. That's just nothing we can do about it. God looks at it and says, this is so despicable to me that those who mistreat those helpless human beings, this is what I'm going to do to them. Their children will become orphans, and their wives will become widows. And so the severity of the punishment should teach us something about the severity of the crime in God's eyes. He is not just the one who cares for the helpless. He's the one who avenges them against mistreatment. And again, in our own study, in Amos chapter 1, verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Egypt. Here God says he's going to destroy an entire city because they raided communities like we talked about when we talked about this passage and delivered them into slavery. They profited from the misfortune of other human beings. They oppressed other human beings for their own money-making schemes, not caring at all about the welfare of these fellow human beings. And so God says, I'm going to destroy your city for that. He is the avenger of the helpless. And we might look at that and say, oh, well, that's slavery. That is an evil. So that one I understand. I get that. But surely just turning aside the poor isn't really on the same level, right? Well, look again what he says to Israel, his own people, in Amos 2, 6 to 7. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Here God is saying, I'm not just destroying a city, I'm destroying an entire nation. Why, God? Because they took advantage of the poor. They oppressed the poor. And the afflicted that came for help, they just turned aside. Didn't help them. And so when human beings have needy or those that need help come to them, and the human being in a position of wealth or privilege turns away that needy person, this is how God feels about it. And this is how he wants us to remember who he is. He is the one who not only protects and defends the helpless, he will personally see to their vengeance. Or he will, I should say, personally avenge the poor and helpless on those who oppress them and on those who mistreat them. This is a major aspect of who God is and how he wants us to conceptualize him as the creator of this world. Now, what questions or comments do you have there before we just go and we take this even further? Look at another angle of this revelation of who God is. What questions or comments do you have so far on these points? Yeah, Nick.
Growing up, so often when we talk about the special nation of Israel and Judah, we always had the emphasis. When my youth has always been, you know, they followed idols. And there's such a strong emphasis on this point all through the prophets.
Yeah, when you look at the prophets as a whole, I love the point that Nick is making. It's easy to focus on idolatry Because that just, I mean, it really stands out, and that's one of the emphasis, like, of the book of Kings, that author of Kings. That's really a strong emphasis as he's dealing with the history of Israel and Judah in that book. But when you read the prophets, you really get this two-pronged attack on God's people. There's two things that they should be doing that would show that they are God's people. One is to worship him alone and not worship idols. And that's the one that we emphasize a lot, and it's the one that I think we all get. But when you look at the prophets, this is right up there, the equal. I mean, it's two things. You should be worshiping me alone, and you should be caring for the helpless in your society. And just think about it. That's what Jesus said, two great commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. He sums up the law and the prophets right there. And you can see why. You can start to see why that is the perfect summary of the law and the prophets. Any other questions or comments on this? these first points up here? All right, so we can take this even further about God and how he's chosen to reveal himself to us. Yahweh has not just revealed himself as the protector and defender of the helpless, nor has he just only revealed himself as the avenger of the helpless to those who mistreat him. He has also gone to great lengths to show us that he is the God who associates and identifies with the helpless. It is the helpless in this world with whom God shares a special affinity, that he really identifies with them. Let me put a couple sub-points up here before we look at some passages. How do we know that God identifies with the helpless and that he associates with them? Well, think about these two things. It was a helpless people with whom he chose to be in a relationship. When God was looking down at the world and saying, who am I going to choose to be my special people? He didn't look at kings. He didn't look at mighty nations with great armies. He looked at a nobody Aramean, plucked him out of the world of idolatry and said, in you, you're going to be the one that gives me a people. And when that man Abram's seed became great and became a nation of people, they were slaves. It's a nation of slaves. And God says, that's my people. Those are the ones I'm going to attach my name to. And he didn't stop there to show his affinity with the helpless. It was as an oppressed man that Yahweh walked among us. As an oppressed man that Yahweh walked among us. When God decided, I'm going to take on flesh, I'm going to walk among my people, and I'm going to come to them in purple robes with great armies so they will see my extravagance and my magnificence. That's not how he did it. He came as one who said, hey, listen, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to stay. That's God. That's how he chose. Let's look at some passages. And let's look at this revelation of God and reflect on what he's trying to tell us about himself. So first in Exodus 3, verses 7 to 10. Great, and now this monitor is getting dark. So I think you'll still be able to make it out here. And again, if you don't, in the class materials are these passages, or you can write these down, or just turn to them, although I might be going a little too fast for you if you're not able to see the screen. But in Exodus 3, verses 7 to 10, then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And again, just think about this. This helpless people is the one that God said, I'm going to attach myself to them. That's going to be the people with whom I put my name. And they are going to be the means by which my name goes throughout all the earth. Not the rich and famous, not the powerful, a nation of slaves. That's going to be how people get to know me, through that nation of slaves. And this is not just true for Old Covenant Israel. God has always, in his plans for creation, He has always had this as part of his plan, that his people are going to be the people who were helpless and God will rescue them. For look at what the Hebrews author says about us as the Israel of God in the new covenant, in Jesus Christ, in this new covenant age. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In other words, we in this building, who are claiming to be a community of God's people, members of the seed of Abraham through our faith in Christ, we ourselves are that helpless people that God looked down upon with compassion and said, I'm going to rescue them. They're going to be the ones that the world knows, through whom the world knows my name. Not an earthly oppressor, like with Israel, but that oppressor of Egypt where God rescued them from Egyptian slavery. What God was doing, he was doing it all on purpose. He had a plan, is he was giving us this earthly shadow of the heavenly reality that his people with whom he was going to dwell were going to be a people rescued from slavery. He gave us the earthly example so that we can understand this point that the Hebrews author is making. If you're in Christ, you've been rescued from slavery. Well, what's slavery? Your slavery to sin and death and the devil that you were absolutely helpless against. You had no power to break yourself from that. God looked down on you in compassion and said, I'm going to rescue that people who are in slavery, and they're going to be my people. They're going to be the ones, the helpless. They're going to be the ones on whom I pour out my blessings. And that just leads right into what he says in Luke. You ever notice this in Luke, how Luke puts this, what Jesus is saying here? When God comes to the earth in the flesh, look at what he says here in Luke 6, in verses 20 to 21. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. I mean, just think about this, and you look at this in the grand scheme of the Bible. It has been the poor and the oppressed that God has shown a special affinity for. And it has been the poor and the oppressed who mostly have been the ones to respond to God's call. And so when God comes to the earth in the flesh here, he says, I'm here to bring the reign of God to creation. And all the blessings that come with that, that I want to pour out on the earth, really the ones that this is going to be for, it's really the poor. It's those who are hungry now. They're going to be the ones who are filled. And those that are rich and powerful and living their lives of extravagance and self-indulgence, woe to them, because they've received their consolation. And again, as we sit here in the 21st century America, a nation that has been so blessed, we've got to remember that we are an anomaly in world history. And if you just look not only in the Bible, but just in world history, the vast majority of human beings have been poor, have been oppressed and taken advantage of. There's only been a small segment of the human population that could call themselves wealthy and rich. And that's just true of world history, but it's especially true when you look at the history of God's people. And who are the ones who have responded to God's call? It usually is not the rich. It usually is not the powerful. It's those who are poor and those who are oppressed, who are looking for the reign of God to right all wrongs, because they're the ones that so profoundly feel the sting in this fallen creation of cruel human beings taking advantage of less fortunate human beings. And when Jesus said that in Luke 6, he was not just saying it as one who's just talking about theological, abstractions and just kind of esoteric laws. He's talking about something that he himself would experience in his own life. Because remember what Luke says later in his gospel in Luke 23:11, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arrayed him in splendid clothing, He sent him back to Pilate. God identifies with those who are mocked and despised by men because that's the form that he took when he said, I'm going to walk among my creation of men. And it may not be any more poignantly illustrated than when he's on the cross and he quotes from Psalm 22 where he says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as that psalm goes on, so often when the New Testament authors or Jesus are quoting something from the Old Testament, there's a context there that is included in the meaning. It's not just the one particular verse. Later, that psalm that depicts the righteous sufferer goes on to say, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. So when Jesus quotes this verse on the cross, he purposefully identifies himself with the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22, who suffers at the hands of cruel men innocently and has to rely on God for his vindication. That's the Psalm 22. And you remember how Psalm 22 ends, though? Just as a little kind of side note on this, how does Psalm 22 end? With glory, because the psalmist is waiting for God's deliverance. He's trusting that God will avenge him and that God will avenge him on his foes, that he will vindicate the righteous sufferer. And so when Jesus quotes this passage from Psalm 22, what's the end of Christ's story? It's what Psalm 22 taught. It's vindication. When God raises Jesus from the dead and glorifies Jesus over his enemies, he vindicates the righteous sufferer par excellence and shows all of his people throughout all ages, you may suffer on account of wicked men. That is true, but I will avenge you and I will glorify you if you just trust me. And that may mean pain in the present. It certainly did for Christ. But the end of that is God will vindicate the righteous over those who had at one time oppressed them. And so what we see from this, I'll stop for any comments or questions here. Again, what we see from this, it's not that God just stands afar as the protector and defender of the helpless, nor does he stand afar to avenge them. He has gotten involved, and he has taken on flesh to show us, hey, it's the helpless. They're the ones that I really connect with. They're the ones that I identify with because he came to this earth, chose the helpless as his people, and then came to this earth to walk among us as an oppressed man, as somebody who is helpless against the cruelty of that human beings can perpetrate. What questions or comments you have on these points here? Yeah, Justin.
One of the things that I always struggle with, think about being a Christian in today's world, at what point, I mean, are we to be walked over as a Christian and just let it happen? Or is this more of a, like,
I would, just my answer to that would be, each one of us has to apply that ourselves in our own life, you know. When Jesus said, he who slaps you on the right cheek, turned him to the other also. Well, how does that apply in this situation, and this one, and this one, and this one? And Jesus says, you figure it out, basically. He doesn't give us a list and say, now here's when you can defend yourself, you know. He doesn't. He just says, you just take this principle, and you manifest it in your life the best way you can. And so that would be, in fact, when we get to the applications here at the end, you'll see that I do that. There's no way for me to say, you know, Nick, here's how this would apply in your circumstances in your life. I don't know what the circumstances are. He has to take this knowledge of who God is and what God expects us to do with it and then say, okay, in this situation, I think this is how this would look. And that's all each of us can do ourselves.
I think, yeah, part of it is us living a righteous life. We don't participate in certain things that evil men do.
Sure. Oh, yeah.
So we can't get ahead. Like, they may seem to be getting ahead.
Yeah. You know, and when you've got a nation like ours that so prides itself on again, just to use the phrase, I know Andrew's talked about this, picking yourself up by your own bootstraps, you know, and getting ahead. Sometimes it's tempting to say, okay, well, does it really matter how I get ahead? And God would say, oh, it absolutely does. Because that's how the wealthy in Israel got their wealth, by oppressing the poor, walking over other human beings. And God says, I will destroy your nation for that. That should teach us the severity of how seriously God takes how we accumulate our wealth. Yeah, Alan. Yes.
And it's when they didn't that he said, you do understand, I will.
Yeah.
If you don't.
Yeah.
And that's a terrifying prospect.
Yep.
Because when God takes on that intervention, it comes destruction of your nation.
Yeah.
I will make, you know, widows and orphans of your people. Had you simply championed the cause yourself, God would not have to be so severe.
Yeah. I like that summary. Just, it's going to get done one way or the other. It's either going to get done through his people, or if they don't do it, he'll remove them with the violence that we've seen in Amos. He'll do it himself, which actually, that is my very next point, which we'll get to in just a second. Yeah, Darren?
Well, one thing I can see is that one of the reasons why God hates that is because it causes people to sin by having contempt in their hearts against
yeah.
the ones that are oppressing.
Yeah. You know, and that gets into what Darren just said, gets into something, too, that's just, I can't even fathom it. That, you know, Darren says it's so tempting when people are oppressing you that you start feeling contempt in your heart towards that oppressor. Is that accurate?
Yeah,
and that trap. And yet, not only did God take on flesh and subject himself to being oppressed, to identify with the helpless, but as he's hanging there on the cross, what's he say about the ones crucifying him? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There's just no words for that. It's like, how? The only way to achieve a heart like that is for God's Spirit to dwell in us and we open ourselves to that. That is not going to come about through a fleshly heart. That's just not, that someone who's not been transformed in Christ will not think that way. Because it just goes against the grain of human self-preservation and just human concepts of power. And yet Christ shows us a different way and shows us this is God's way. Yes, sir. Mr. Ben.
So did, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you mind expanding on that just a little bit?
Yeah, I think in Psalm 22, which I didn't put us to read the psalm together just for time's sake, but if you go and read that psalm, it's just the psalm of the righteous sufferer, someone who's suffering at the hands of cruel men innocently, that the righteous suffers innocent. And yet he's suffering at the hands of cruel men who are targeting him. And so in that moment, what does it feel like when you're being oppressed? Well, you feel helpless and you're asking, God, where are you? What are you doing about this? And the psalmist, as he goes through those emotions, then at the end again, he remembers who God is. And he remembers, you know what, God, I'm trusting you to deliver me in this. And that's how the psalm ends, is with that vindication, which is how the story of Christ ends. You know, Christ is up there on the cross at the hands of cruel men. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which so aptly expresses his plight as he's being oppressed as an innocent man. But he's also teaching his audience something. He's trying to get them to see something about what's going on. Now, of course, they're just blind. The ones that are crucifying him don't see it. They say, hey, he's calling for Elijah. Let Elijah come. And they miss the point completely of what he's trying to get across. He's trying to show them this is the way that has been expressed in our own scriptures. Suffer for God and let him vindicate you because God is going to vindicate me. And they saw that themselves with the resurrection, but instead said, we're just going to fight against it. Just say the disciples stole the body. We'll just say that. And they just miss it. So it's just this expression that encapsulates the helplessness one feels when one's being oppressed. And also just that cry to God, because you do know God is the one who can do something about this. And then the psalm ends with that reminder that God is going to do something about this. Does that help? So what Alan was getting at is actually my next point here. So if this is how Yahweh has revealed himself, Well, then what do we take from it? This is what Alan was getting at here. So because Yahweh is the God of the helpless, because everything we've just seen in Scripture, he expects his people to be the source of relief to the helpless. And again, let me put up some subpoints here, and then we'll look at some passages to illustrate. He expects this of his people because they were once helpless and rescued by God. We're going to see that in just a second. But he also expects this because his people are to reflect his divine compassion. And so let's look at some passages here that just illustrate this point to us about what God expects us to do with this knowledge of himself. Here in Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 to 19, which I have a segment up here, it says, "For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." There's a couple interesting things about this passage. First, notice all the titles of God. God of gods, Lord of lords, great, mighty, awesome God. We have those in our hymns. But he keeps going. That's not the end of the titles. How many songs do we sing where we talk about God being impartial and that God doesn't take a bribe? How many songs do we sing where we say, God is the God who gives food and clothing to the helpless? Not as much in my experience, just kind of a missed aspect. And yet here, God puts all that on the same level. Think of me as God of gods, Lord of lords. We're familiar with that. I also want you to think of me as one who's impartial and does not take a bribe, and that I execute justice for the fatherless and the widow. You think of me that way. Reflect on that. And then the end is where he applies it for Israel. I'm the one who loves the sojourner. He focuses on the sojourner here, just as representative of all the helpless. And so you are therefore to love the sojourner. Well, why, God? Because you were sojourners in Egypt, and I rescued you. And so what God is telling his people here is that divine compassion that he poured out on his people, where he took them from slavery and rescued them, that divine compassion is supposed to continue in the actions of his people towards others. His people are supposed to be an extension of that initial act of grace that God poured out on his people. And again, look at what he says in Isaiah 58. It's actually very similar to what we read in Amos. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah has just been talking about Israel fasting. And they were fasting because they thought, oh, if we fast, that's an act of piety, right? And so if we fast, that's going to get God to listen to us and to do what we want him to do. And look what Isaiah says. Is not this the fast that I choose? Speaking for God. Here's the fast that I want you to do. Loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? And so again, here's God is saying, look, if you want to know me and have a relationship with me, this is the act of piety that I want you to do. Your act of fasting by itself does nothing because you're not doing these things. This is what I should see. This is what should mark you as my people. A people who reflect my compassion by extending that hand of help to the needy and to the helpless. And so you can see then why James says in his letter in the New Testament, the New Covenant Age, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James isn't quoting something new. He's just saying, look, this is who our God has always been. And this is how God's people are identified as being truly religious in this New Covenant Age, just as they were in the Old Covenant. And so God expects us to take this knowledge of him. He expects this to continue in the actions of his own people. And what's really scary, because Alan actually mentioned this as well, what's really scary is what happens when we don't do this. Because Yahweh is the God of the helpless, his people's failure to help the helpless will make them targets of his judgment. And he emphasizes this over and over again in his word. Let's start with a passage from our own book that we're studying, Amos 5, verses 11 through 12. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. And then do you remember this passage which I mentioned? Would you turn here with me, Matthew 25? Would you go here with me? We're not going to read the whole passage. Here, this is the one that's just a little too long. I'm going to put on the screen. But I want to emphasize something again because this just fits so well with what we're talking about here. So in this passage, as Jesus gives this parable to describe the end times, when he comes to now judge all of creation, the whole thing's in 31 to 46, but I'm going to start just here in verse 41. Because here he talks about those that aren't going to be a part of his new creation world. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And here in this passage, as Jesus is describing the end judgment, in this one passage, obviously the New Testament, the breadth of the Bible talks about other things, but in this one passage, Jesus is wanting his people to reflect on this. One of the main standards of judgment, when I look to see who are my people and who are not, is the standard of who are the ones that help the helpless. Those that did, enter into my Father's kingdom. Those that did not, I don't know. And when he says, "You didn't do it to me," when they ask him, "Well, when did we see you hungry and thirsty?" And he says, "When you didn't do it to these, one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me." Think about how that makes sense, what we've seen in Scripture. He can say that because it's the helpless with whom he identifies. He came to earth as a helpless, to identify with them. And so when his people choose to help the helpless, it's the same as if they do it to Christ himself, because that's who he identifies with. And on the flip side, when they turn aside the helpless, it's the same thing as turning aside Christ, because the helpless are the ones with whom he identifies. And so his people's failure to help the helpless will make them targets of his judgment. And as Justin was asking, well, you know, applying this, this is how I would just ask us to apply this, because each of us has to take this knowledge of God and these commandments and just think about how they would apply ourselves. And so I just leave you with these two questions. How can we as individuals reflect God's care of the helpless in our lives? I can't do that for you. Your husband can't do that for you. Your wife can't do that for you. Your best friend, brother, sister, father, mother. You're the only one that knows what's going on in your life. When you're out in the world and something happens where some helpless may come to you, or there's some situation that you find out about that no one else knows about, only you know how to apply. You have to think for yourself and just think, how would this apply? My knowledge of who God is, how would that apply in this situation? Now, you can get advice from people. You can go and get advice, but you stand before God for the choice that you make on that. Not me. I can give you an opinion, but I cannot apply this for you individually. And then also we need to ask ourselves, how can we as a church reflect God's care of the helpless in our midst and in our community? Of course, it starts with helping the helpless in our midst. And that is the first priority that we have. But it doesn't stop there. We have to think as a church, okay, if God's love and help for the helpless was poured out upon all of humanity, not just one segment, well, then how can we reflect that? And different churches have done that differently in their attempts to keep what we're talking about this morning. And what other churches decide to do and how to keep this is irrelevant to what we decide to do. All we need to do is focus on, well, how are we going to do it here at Valrico? How can we do it so that when someone looks at our assembly and comes, they see a people that cares for the needy? When they go to Scripture and they see these things about God, they can say, I see this in the Valrico Church of Christ. They understand who God is. And I experience that love and compassion of God in that community because they get it. I would like to close this morning. I don't have time to ask for, you may have some questions or comments. I really want to close with this psalm. Would you turn here with me? Because this psalm encapsulates everything that we've talked about. And I think it will show you just how prevalent this theme is in Scripture. About God's care for the helpless and the needy. And how the helpless trust in God for their deliverance. And how God is the one who is going to deliver the helpless and the needy. And let's just read this psalm, and this will just be a perfect closing for all the themes we've talked about today. Psalm 10. Why, Yahweh, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles Yahweh. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will ever shake me. He swears, no one will ever do me harm. His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Yahweh. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, God, you see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Yahweh, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. And in that psalm, you have just a great summary of all the things I've attempted to kind of show this morning. What we've seen in the book of Amos, with God's care for the helpless and his desire to avenge them against their oppressors. That is one of the chief ways God wants us to know him, and it's one of the chief ways he expects our knowledge of him to be reflected in our own lives, individually as well as in this covenant community. And so I hope today you'll take this knowledge of God, reflect on it, and just think about how it can translate into your life as we seek to be images of God in this creation. Thank you for your attention this morning.